in our worship services here on Sundays. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 6. I feel that as we go through it, I think God is wanting us to know or perhaps get reacquainted with a simple faith in Jesus. A simple faith in Jesus. A faith where you don't have to have a college degree, you don't have a PhD to have a simple and very full faith in Jesus. You don't need to be a Christian for 50 years to have this kind of simple and full faith in Jesus. This might be one of your first times with a church. This might be your 500th time. Either way, what you can have in common is a simple faith in Jesus, which is what God calls us to. So we'll be walking through John 6. It's a long chapter that starts with a couple crazy stories of Jesus doing some miracles, and then a long but very simple dialogue between Jesus and some various people. So we'll start from John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. But before we do, please pray with me again. Lord, as we look into this scripture, John chapter 6, we pray you would do what you want to do with it. You would accomplish what you want to accomplish with this word among us and in us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit leading us and speaking to us. And in Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. All right, so John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. That is, this sea, this lake, had changed names in honor of this Roman emperor, Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time of Jesus. So John, the writer, says, the Sea of Galilee, which the ancient Jews of that time would know it as, also called the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, following Jesus, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And we talked about these a couple weeks ago, especially there was this healing at a pool on a Sabbath. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And I think he mentions that because it sets us in a certain time of year. It sets us in the spring. Okay, so people are outdoors. There's lots of grass, which we'll figure into this story in a minute. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Jesus knows everything that's happening. Jesus knows people's hearts, people's minds. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be, so just an insane amount of money, would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, because it's Passover, it's that time of year. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. It's a huge crowd of people. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and by the way, if you're around Christians and you pray when you eat, the reason Christians pray when they eat is because that's what Jesus did. Amen. All right. That's what Jesus did. Jesus says, you know, thanks for this food. By the way, also, sometimes you'll hear a phrase. I've been asked, "Carl, can you pray for the food?" I find that kind of funny. I'm kind of snarky that way. Like, you, like, "Lord, I pray for this pizza, that they would know the Lord, that they would know your great love." You know, no, we just thank God for the food, and we eat it. All right, so Jesus says, thank you, and distributes this bread and this fish to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, so they recognized this as a miracle, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And when he says this is a prophet, capital P, they're making a reference to something that Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy. And in this section of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, God is going to bring you a prophet, capital P, a prophet like me. and you must listen to him. And they've been waiting for a prophet like Moses. And one of the famous things that Moses did after the people left Egypt, they were in slavery in Egypt, this huge nation of people, they were in slavery to Egypt. They came out in this miraculous experience called the Exodus. And Moses led them in this Exodus and led them for about 40 years in a wilderness setting until they came to the land that God had promised they could settle in. And during those 40 years in the wilderness, they were fed miraculously with this bread-like substance that they called manna. And it was literally manna from heaven. Manna from heaven. And they would eat it every day. So these people see Jesus do a feeding miracle. And they say, surely this is a prophet just like Moses, because he can feed the multitudes. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Because what he knew was that they wanted to make him like a political leader, a political king. Just like Moses took us out of Egypt, Jesus will perhaps take us out of subjugation to the Roman Empire, and we can make Israel great again. That's basically the idea. And Jesus says, I have nothing to do with that. And he withdraws. He withdraws by himself. Later that night, verse 18, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum, another village along this Sea of Galilee. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. I'll read that again. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They were frightened. That makes a lot of sense to me. And I'm just thinking of, if you're, this is the middle of the night, some of you who are parents, maybe you've had this experience where in the middle of the night you're sleeping, and you sort of wake up, you sort of open your eyes, and you see your child standing next to your bed staring at you. And that's terrifying. That's terrifying. And just imagine now that you're on a boat and that child is walking on the water in the middle of the night next to you. That's terrifying. And so this is what Jesus says, verse 20. He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, so another miracle, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Like they teleported. The whole boat teleported. That's a crazy, like, that's like a spiritual gift, teleportation. I don't know. And there's like tongues, there's healing, and there's also teleportation. Anyway, I don't know how that, I guess I could think of ways to serve the church that way. Wonderful. Yes, any of you receive that gift, let me know. All right, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone, that is, without Jesus. Verse 23, some other boats from Tiberias, another town, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into those boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And they went to Capernaum because Capernaum was where some of his disciples were from. And Jesus himself spent a lot of time there. I don't know if I would call it his home, but it was sort of like a home base for him. And so, him, let's try Capernaum. We know that he spends a lot of time there. Verse 25, and they found him on the other side of the sea. And they said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, when did you come here? And this is where this dialogue begins. This is kind of a long but very simple dialogue between Jesus and these various people. Teacher, Rabbi, when did you come here? And so these people ask the first question. And throughout this dialogue, people are asking him questions, and Jesus is responding until the end. So they ask him, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you. And we talked in the past few weeks about how Jesus is not the most like natural or normal conversationalist. So sometimes people are talking like at this level, and he's talking at another level. And they're asking like, oh, you know, do you need food? And he's like, I have food you know nothing about. And they're like, oh, maybe someone brought him food. He's like, no, my food is to do the work of God, you know, that kind of thing. So this happens again. Like, he doesn't really answer the questions exactly. Like, so when did you get here? When did you get here? So you're expecting, like, what time? And he says, you know, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes or expires. You know, like Best Buy dates. Like, don't work for food that requires a Best Buy date, an expiration, a perishing food. But for food that work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And the people roll with this in the conversation, and they say, what must we do to do that kind of work? How are we supposed to work for the bread that endures forever to eternal life? How are we supposed to work like that? What kind of work does that involve? And Jesus answered them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That is, believe in me. That's what it means to do the work of God, to get the food that never expires. Believe in me. And they said to him, well, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And this is right after he had fed the multitudes, fed 5,000 men, plus how many women and children. They saw a sign, but I think for them, they're thinking, okay, if you are actually going to give us eternal life, not just bread for the day, but eternal life, then how are you going to show that to us? He says, or they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, answering, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven to eat, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He says, no, it wasn't Moses. They say, Moses gave us bread to eat. Moses gave our forefathers bread to eat. And he says, no, it wasn't Moses. It was God. And God gives you bread from heaven. And now I'm telling you, God is giving you bread from heaven again. True bread from heaven. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down. That is, the bread of God is actually a person. It's not manna that you find on the ground. It's actually a person sent from God, giving life to the world. And verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So this is a huge moment in this dialogue. I am the bread of life. He's talking in metaphors. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That is, you won't need food to keep going, to live continually. But I said to you that you have seen me, you've actually seen me, yet you do not believe. You need to see me and believe in me. That's what they said. Show us something so that we can see you and believe in you. He says, I've actually shown you myself, and you've seen me, but you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That is, everyone who puts their faith in me, everyone who sees me and believes that I am the one sent from God to give life to the world, all of them, I will not lose them, but I will raise them up on the last day. He's talking about resurrection. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, who looks on me and believes in him, believes in me, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will resurrect him. I will resurrect those people. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him, and John says Jews, he typically means like the leaders of the Jewish people. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? What is going on? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. He knows what they're saying. He knows what they're thinking. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, I will resurrect him. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He says, I have come from God. I've seen God the Father. No one else has, but I've seen him. And I've come to make him known to you. I am the bread. I'm in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 48, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. The manna was not that great, actually, because they died anyway. They got manna, but they died. And he says, this is a bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm giving you a better bread. I'm going to give you a better kind of manna than what your forefathers got in the wilderness. I'm going to give you bread that allows you to live forever. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And in verse 52, the Jews, these leaders, then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? What does this mean? And Jesus said to them in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Sounds vaguely creepy. Yeah. And actually, there is where we have Jesus talking here and other people talking here. He's talking in metaphor. He's saying, I'm going to give myself, and he actually says, basically, I'm going to die. I'm going to be consumed for your sake. But the people listening to him at this moment are like, what? Like, how can we eat his flesh? Like, what does that even mean? We're talking it's like vampires kind of stuff. You know, and actually what's really interesting is that in the early church, like first century, people who were complaining about the church, one of their complaints is that the church, it seemed like they were cannibals because they would hear people saying these kind of verses. They'd be like, what? Like, who are these people? These are bad people. These are bad people. We got to get them out of our, like, respectable cities. Like, let's get rid of these Christians. They are cannibals. And that's like a misimpression people had of Christians. But Jesus is talking in metaphor. I am the bread of life, and you will eat me by believing in me, believing that I have given myself for the life of the world. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will resurrect him. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. He says, I live because of God the Father, and people will live in the same way because they're connected to me and they're connected by me to God the Father because they believe in me. This is a bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Really simply, Jesus is saying, you have to see me and you have to believe in me. If you see me and you believe in me, you believe that I'm the one sent from God, and you believe that I'm actually dying for others, for this world, you'll live forever. I will resurrect you on the last day. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They're saying, I can't not just understand it, but I don't want to accept this. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And these aren't just his 12 disciples, but Jesus actually had many people who were following him at that point, mostly because of the miracles that he was performing. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That is, what are you going to do when you see me get resurrected myself? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So they just left. I don't want to follow anymore. And then I think this is a climax of John chapter 6, when all the questions that were posed to Jesus get answered by Jesus, turns into Jesus asking a question. So all of a sudden we see Jesus asking the question. In verse 67, Jesus asks the 12 disciples a question. He says, do you want to go away too? Do you want to leave too? All these people left. Do you want to leave too? And then Simon Peter answered him, and this is an incredible answer. This is an incredible answer. A lot of times we see Peter in these stories about Jesus being sort of this bumbling guy, says stupid things, is really fickle, leaves. abandons Jesus. But here he is just the man. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I'll read that again. Simon answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's simply saying, Jesus, we believe that you came from God. Jesus, we believe you came from God. Jesus, we believe you died. You're going to die for us. And we believe that you give us eternal life. All right, real quick, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? One, it's like very straightforward, life forever. Like, life doesn't stop. You just keep living. But it's like related to resurrection here, okay? So it's not just like you never die. You actually die, but then you come back, all right? So Jesus says eternal life. But then the other side of that is, and this comes up in John chapter 17, Jesus says eternal life means to know God. Because for Jesus, and especially for the Jewish people of that time, there's no conception of life apart from God. So if you're going to live forever, that means you are with God, that you know God. That's John chapter 17, verse 3. To know God is eternal life. And this is the kind of eternal life that Jesus is talking about and what Simon Peter is talking about. And then this chapter ends with sort of this epilogue. And he says, John says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He was talking about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 who is going to betray him. Believing in Christ, having Christian faith, is a really simple faith. It's saying, Jesus, I believe that you came from God, and I believe you died for sins. I believe you died for me to live with you. I believe you gave yourself to me for us to live with you and for us to be resurrected when you return. That's really it. That is a model kind of confession that Simon Peter gives to us. That's our confession to Jesus. We believe that you came from God. We believe that you gave yourself for the life of the world. We believe in you. And we're with you forever, and you're going to resurrect us. I think sometimes we make Christian faith overcomplicated. We attach things to Christian faith that are really peripheral or perhaps don't even fit at all. Some people make following Jesus to be about a political stance. People think being a Christian means being a Republican. No, it doesn't. Others think it means being a Democrat. No, it doesn't. It's a simple faith in Jesus. Some people think, oh, it means that we have to be the nicest people in the world. Now, generally, let me say, I do think, in my experience, Christians overall are pretty nice people. I found them to be overall pretty humble, pretty generous people. Some are not. I'm not talking about anyone here, don't worry. But our identity is believing in Jesus who died for us, who gave himself for us, not in being so nice or having your stuff so together or being so impressive. Yes, our identity is being like Jesus, that is following him. But once your faith starts moving from Jesus to yourself, that's trouble for our simple faith. Some Christians I've known think that, well, evangelism is basically giving people, let me say this, this is what evangelism is. Like when we say evangelism, that is helping other people know who Christ is. It's basically giving people the words of Jesus, letting them encounter, letting them experience Jesus, to hear that he is this true bread sent from God for us to see and believe and be resurrected, to say yes to him, just like Peter said yes to him. That's basically what evangelism is. But then I think some Christians that I've known think that somehow, and maybe they might not articulate it this way, but they think evangelism means you act like a perfect person, and then people get attracted to it, and then they become Christians too. And you know, I don't know. We follow Jesus, amen. We follow Jesus, and it didn't work that way for Jesus. Because, I mean, I think Jesus was a pretty loving guy. Pretty joyful, pretty peaceful. perfect, exactly. He was actually perfect. And a lot of people, including his own family, did not believe him. A lot of people, including the religious leaders of the time, hated him. A lot of people, including some of his closest friends, betrayed him. And Jesus was a great guy, full of love and compassion and forgiveness. He healed people. But people didn't like become Christians because of that. And I'm not sure why we think it would be different for us. I mean, yeah, let's follow Jesus, let's be what he is, but let's not kind of live in some sort of fantasy world where then like people just love us when we're sort of Christ-like. And let's not live in some fantasy world where we think we're actually the most lovable people in the world anyway. That's where we get an amen. Like, yes, amen. Yes, the people sitting next to me are not that lovable. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what we're talking about. It's not faith in one another. It's not faith in myself. It's not faith in how great a person I can be. It's simple faith in Jesus. That's what being a Christian is. It's simple faith in Jesus. Let's put our faith back on Jesus, not on ourselves. Another way we may veer from this sort of simple faith in Jesus is that we just don't think about really important parts of that simple faith, that is, especially resurrection. That's the thing I'm thinking about. Resurrection is our hope. It's not like... early Christians till now, like from the time of the earliest church until today, our hope, Christians' hope, what we're waiting for is Jesus' return and the resurrection we will experience together in this new world that he's creating, all things subject to him. In a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, all things will be transformed and resurrected. That's the day, that's a moment we're waiting for. That's what all our hope is in. Our hope is not in what some people call a rapture. And maybe you've heard of this. Maybe you've seen a movie about this or read a book about this, where Jesus teleports us. So there it goes again, teleporting. Well, Jesus teleports us to heaven so that we can avoid some kind of intense suffering in this world. It's usually called tribulation. That is, the church has been around for like 2,000 years since Jesus. No one has ever even heard of such a thing until about 200 years ago in America. And there's this group of sort of American, this kind of pocket of Christians who really espouse this, and they did a good job marketing. I guess they, you know, came up with a entertaining set of movies and books and whatever, and so all these people are like, oh, the rapture. Like, no. That's not like history of the church. And it's like, you know, if you took a time machine, went back like 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, and you're like, hey, what about the rapture? They're like, what are you talking about? It's not in the scripture. And I'll say maybe the bottom line of this, it sounds nothing like Jesus, this teaching. Amen? I mean, I think Jesus is the last person who's into avoiding suffering. If anything, if there's going to be such an intense tribulation, intense period of suffering, we should be there in that troubled time to give sacrificial love to others. That's what Jesus does. That's what we do. Amen? Amen. That's what I'm talking about over there. Thank you. Our hope isn't going to heaven when we die either. Yeah, somehow when our bodies die, we'll somehow be with God, but generally Christians have seen that as something like sleep. While we wait for resurrection. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul has to comfort the church in Thessalonica because they were so sad about people who had died and Jesus hadn't come back yet. And Paul doesn't say, it's okay, they're in heaven now. No, that's not what he says. Paul says, it's okay because Jesus is going to return and they're going to be resurrected. And in fact, they're going to be resurrected first. Although it happens in a moment, so it might be just like a millisecond, for I don't know. And we'll all be changed. We'll all be resurrected. That is our hope. That is our hope. It's not the rapture. It's not like dying and go to heaven. It's resurrection. And we celebrate and we practice this hope in resurrection. That is, like, we get good at it. We get good at hoping in this by coming together like we're doing right now, singing songs about his return by praying things like, come soon, Lord Jesus, and also like by taking communion. We're going to take communion today. When we eat this bread and drink that cup, we say, I know Jesus gave himself for us, and he promises we'll be resurrected just like he was. This bread and cup are what guarantees our resurrection. And I'll give sort of a silly example to illustrate this. Like, what is this like? And I think it's sort of like when you apply for a job or apply to get into a school, and you get a letter or an email saying you got the job, and it starts in a month, or you got into the school and it starts in 6 months. You don't, like, delete that email or recycle the letter. Maybe you have, like, a bad dream about, like, showing up to that job or showing up to that school, and then people don't know who you are. Like, what? Like, you don't work here. It's like, what? You're not on the role of students. And then you wake up and you, like, take out that email or take out that letter. It's like, oh, okay, all right, no. It's good. But imagine this. What if you and, like, other people with you, like your friends or whatever, took out that letter or took out that email, like, every week and read it together? And one of your friends composed, like, a haiku about it. And another one of your friends are, like, songwriters. They came up with songs about it. And that's what you guys did. Every week, you kind of took out this letter. You read it. You, like, are happy. You sing songs about it. Your friend recites his or her haiku. Naturally, I think, you'll think about that upcoming job more. Naturally, you might be more excited about it. I think naturally, the negatives of your current job situation won't bother you as much. You'll be more, like, hyped for that school or for that job. You know, maybe you'll get, like, some, like swag to wear, you know, like, oh, I'm a university or whatever. You know, I'm excited about this. And that's basically what we're doing when we get together here on Sundays. We're putting our hope in that resurrection. And so we say, hey, that resurrection's coming. There's some people who wrote some songs about it. Let's sing it together. Let's read some verses about it. Let's read John chapter 6. Let's take communion. Remember that Jesus is this bread that gave himself up for us, was consumed, was killed, so that we could have a life together, so that we could have this hope in Jesus coming, in his resurrection of us all. Jesus, it's your body, it's your blood, you're giving of yourself that graciously gives this life to us. We see you and we believe that you are sent from God to give us life. That is simple Christian faith, and that's what we practice together every week. Amen. All right, let's do this. So let's take communion, but before we do, we'll have the musicians come up.